Welcome to the Lansdale Life Church Podcast. If you're seeking a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, this podcast is for you. Thank you for joining us today.
We are blessed and thankful to be here. And Lord, we want to praise you tonight, God. We want to give you the glory tonight, Lord. We want to have your spirit fill this place, Lord, and fill our hearts and our minds, Lord, and just really come into a deeper knowledge of you, Lord. We pray, Lord, for wisdom and discernment, God, as we dig into your scripture, Lord, and just reveal, God, your goodness to us through it, Lord, your truth through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Hey, and just as a forewarning, we're not going to break into groups tonight. So
thanks for the warning.
Yep. I'm just as a pre-warning. I got on a roll with this, and I have a little bit longer than normal presentation on it, and God just last week started to open up a whole color palette in this book, so I'm really very, very excited to teach it. So just as a recap, tonight we're going over Numbers 35, and as a recap from last week, the land that the Israelites are inheriting is not just merely a territory or land. It's a holy gift from God, and He's outlined the boundaries of it. He's broken it up into tribes and appointed leaders to oversee this, and He's really projecting this new and vibrant future for Israel, built around obedience and stewardship in this new covenant that he has. And last week's chapter really kind of frames up this 35 as this idea of this sacred holy nation and this people. It really kind of sets the stage. So as an overview for 35, You know, God opens with this profound revelation, of his heart for both justice and mercy for his people. And he's designing this new kind of society where his presence is there in the people, and it's shaping everyday life. You know, he's establishing now these Levitical cities. And these cities of refuge, which is something new, where worship and law and compassion are going to be the fabric of these communities. So let's start out. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. On the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in, from the inheritance of the Israelites that the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture lands around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for their cattle they own and their other animals. The pasture lands around the towns that you give the Levites will extend 1,000 cubits from the town wall outside the town, measure 2,000 cubits on the east and 2,000 cubits on the south side, 2,000 cubits on the west, 2,000 cubits on the north, with the town in the center." So they will have this area for pasture lands from the town. Six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone may flee. In addition, give them 42 other towns. In all, you must give the Levites 48 towns together with their pasture lands. The towns you give the Levites from the land the Israelites possess are to be given in the proportion the inheritance of each tribe. take many towns from a tribe that has many, but few from one that has few. So these are, Okay, here we go. So we have here, you know, the Levitical cities, and God is now among the people, and he's giving the Levites 48 of these cities. So remember, this is going back, I don't know, probably like five or so chapters when God was originally breaking up and dividing the lands. The Levites had no tribal inheritance, right? Because they're not considered one of the tribes of Israel. So they weren't part of that dividing of the land. Their role was spiritual and legal and instructional and guiding, you know, for the people. You know, they taught, you know, they were God's representatives. So they were different. So now we're getting to the point where, okay, so this is what God's establishing now for the Levites, because we were probably all wondering. I know I was wondering. It's like, okay, well, all these Levites are just going to like live in the temple? What's happening here? So he's given them not just land, but this really good land, this really fertile land for agriculture and the pasture lands and all of this. And let's take a look at this by... So here are the 48 cities, you know, and you can see it's kind of hard to see on this map. I have another map I'm going to bring up in a minute, where we're talking about the refuge cities. But you know, these are scattered throughout the nation. And you can see they're very strategic in where they are. So this is positioning of the Levites all throughout the land, and you know this is a nation now. So think about how things are positioned here with the Promised Land. In a minute, I'm going to pull up another map that makes it just a little bit clearer. They're basically surrounded by these pagan nations. So God is saying that Israel, the Promised Land, the people of God, they're going to be this living model for God's presence amongst all of this. And what he's doing is he's establishing this different kind of kingdom. All right? One where justice is brought into play, where mercy is. It's not driven by power and money and revenge or, you know, tyrannical leaders that were there. The Eastern world in and of itself, and really the world as a whole at this time, was dominated by tribal warfare. I mean, warfare was a way of life. I mean, you know, think about it, even conquering was a way of life even up till a few hundred years ago. I mean, it's just how the world was. But these were ruler-centered, you know, laws. They were militarized pagan nations, you know, human sacrifice, slavery, self-mutilation, false gods, you know, all types of just, you know, just horrible, horrible stuff that was going on. And in this slide, you can see a little bit clearer that all of these various nations, and you know, you can go in, some of these nations were even long descendants from Abraham, but they were all bad, bad nations. And we're not talking about small, you know, unsophisticated tribes. These were organized, powerful kingdoms who lived in an opposite manner of what God was teaching Israel now. God was doing something completely new. And he was using Israel as this beacon, kind of this, you know, this metaphor, this light on a hill, showing these surrounding nations, because the reputation of God you know, of the God of Israel had spread. So these other nations, they knew, but he's showing these nations what it looks like to live under the one and only true God in righteousness and with compassion and with love and with structure in society. You know, they back in Exodus, remember, God said that Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be a holy nation in Exodus 19:6. So it wasn't just about, hey, this is our God and we're worshiping privately, but this is a public demonstration of who God is. We've been learning all throughout Leviticus and Numbers about what God is instituting here. And this is something new and revolutionary. I'm going out on a limb here. I mean, I think it's really about proclaiming the good news. I mean, they were literally proclaiming the good news of Adonai, their God, on display in what he was doing in this society. And this is the message of Jesus, right? Jesus was bringing this gospel message, this good news. It was a new kingdom. It was a new way of living. It was a better way, a holy way, a truer way with meaning and purpose. And he was bringing this to the Jews. And just like with Israel here, it was counterintuitive to what was happening. So everything around them was, well, this isn't really the way it's supposed to be when Jesus was bringing his message. This isn't really what we were taught. And as Israel is being established now as this nation and this beacon for God, it is completely and utterly counterintuitive, the opposite of what's happening all around them. So this is a radical, radical new way of governance that Israel has on display here for the surrounding nations. And when you think about this idea of God, you know, embodying Israel here, Jesus was the fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of God dwelling amongst his people. So it was on display with Israel, but it came into full fruition with Jesus. But make no mistake about it, it started back here with Israel as he was shaping justice and worship and a code for morality. How many times have I mentioned that many of these ways of governance have translated and transcended thousands and thousands of years into our own justice system here? So it was on display for the world to see, but Israel, they couldn't really see it like that, and they didn't see it like that, because at the time, they were an ethnic, what you would call an ethnic religion. So, God was the God of Israel, right? So he wasn't the God of the Canaanites. He wasn't the God of Moab. He was the God of Israel. So they very much looked at their God as an ethnic God. He's our God. There was no, hey, okay, guys, I'm a pagan, and guess what? I've just been saved, and I want to become an Israelite. It didn't happen. There was none of that happening. It was the Israelites' religion. The God of Israel was the God of Israel. Now, that would change over time as they went through, you know, their series of captivities, you know, with Babylonian, Syria, and Persian, and, you know, Alexander the Great, when he came in, all of these things, you know, would, they, Hellenism kind of got a hold of it, and they would begin to change their perspective that you could, you know, convert into Judaism. It wasn't by any means how we look at it. Like now, it's like, you know, we're just, you know, we're bringing as many people into this, but they didn't see it like that, and it wasn't like that. But this was this is the beginning of God's master plan to be that light and to show people, hey, this is the way, this is the true way. So he was designing in Israel for them to be carriers of his presence so that other nations could see it, not just consumers of it. So at the time, they viewed themselves as just consumers of what God was providing, and that would eventually change. And it's very, very much like what Jesus was doing with his disciples and with his teachings. Everything that the Jews thought was right was wrong. Not that it was wrong, they were looking at it wrong. They saw it wrong. They saw it through the lens of a law instead of through the heart of what God is trying to teach them. Everyone who they thought was in wasn't in. The Sadducees, these guys were not in. The religious leaders, they were not. They thought they were in, but they really weren't. And Jesus is saying, no, these other people are in. So he was showing them a completely different way, and it was a painful, painful process. Like, for instance, you know, this idea of ceremonial washing and the washing of feet, these things had become religious rituals. And Jesus turned the tables and said, I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to wash your feet with a heart, with a humble heart of serving, not with a ritualistic heart of, okay, this is a cleansing thing. He told the disciples, you know, basically, we're not going to stay within the safety umbrella of Galilee. We're going out to the Decapolis and to the gates of hell, to all of these pagan places, and we're going to talk to them about God. And we're not going to do it just to Jews. We're going to do it with Gentiles, and even worse yet, Samaritans. So Jesus was bringing this completely different type of kingdom, a kingdom where serving and mercy and love and justice and freedom were part of it. He was teaching Israel to be carriers of his presence. And he says to us in Matthew, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is what he was doing with Israel at the time. He was teaching them to be carriers of his presence, just like he is doing in us. I can't possibly tell someone about the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus unless I have experienced it myself. I can't possibly do it. And that's what he was doing with Israel. He was saying, this is the society that we're creating. This is the culture that we're creating it. And you are going to experience it amongst yourself. The Levites, the Israelites were a nation of priests, a holy nation. And we now, as followers of Jesus, function as spiritual Levites that are scattered throughout our communities, that are scattered throughout the workplace, that are scattered all throughout society, very strategically by God, just like these Levitical cities were scattered, because we're to reflect the kingdom of Jesus, just like they were reflecting. Let's move on. Verses 9 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that anyone accused of murder may not die before they stand trial before the assembly. These six towns, you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on the side of the Jordan, three in Canaan as cities of refuge. These six towns will be places of refuge for Israelites and for foreigners residing among them, so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee to there." So let's take a look at this. So now you can see, you know, these were strategically, the stars is where the cities of refuge were scattered amongst them, evenly distributed there. And this idea of mercy kind of woven into this system of justice. These were set aside as safe havens for someone who had killed someone accidentally, and protecting them from revenge until due process was done. And this is one of those things that you can just kind of read over and just not really fully understand what's happening here. But in the Eastern culture, this idea of family-based justice, this system of justice was very, very common practice. So when they talk about the avenger or the avenger's blood, it was this legitimate role that someone would play, that if someone in my family was killed, regardless of how they were killed, I could go and avenge them and kill someone. Now, you think that seems kind of wild, but think back just a couple hundred years ago in the United States. You know, if someone offended, even just offended someone's honor, you could kill them fair and square in a fight. I mean, even back, you know, in the Wild West, these things were happening. So it's not that out of place that families and people and friends would be seeking their own retribution through this. And that's exactly what was happening, is that if someone was killed, regardless of how they were killed, or if someone was done wrong, regardless of the intent that was happening, this person could seek revenge. So what God is doing here is he's establishing these safe havens. So something happens, you can go here and you are safe and you are protected. This is a radical thing that he's doing, and it interrupts this revenge cycle that was very common back then. And he's instituting something very different, a justice system, a sanctuary, you know, where he's saying that human anger and the emotion that's all tied up in when someone dies or someone gets killed does not justify vengeance, is what he's saying. God alone is the final judge. And his justice, as we've learned through Leviticus and Numbers, his justice is not reactive. His justice is redemptive. And there's justice behind it. I love this scripture that God is our sanctuary. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. And I look at Jesus as my ultimate refuge. So God was establishing these places of refuge. But when I was guilty, I found my freedom in Jesus. When I was burdened down and overwhelmed with sin, I found my forgiveness in Jesus. When I was under judgment from the life I had led, I found grace in Jesus, and he was my refuge. Let's keep going here. This is going to be a long segment. This is 16 through 28, so I might have to take a couple breaths through this. If anyone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. Or if anyone is holding a stone and strike someone a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer will be put to death. Or if anyone holding a wooden object and strikes someone a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When the avenger comes upon the murderer, the avenger shall put the murderer to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws someone something at them intentionally so that they die, or if out of enmity one person hits another with their fist so that the other dies, that person is to be put to death. That person is a murderer, and the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when they meet. But if without enmity someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them unintentionally, or without seeing them, drops on them a stone heavy enough to kill them and they die, then, since that other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, the assembly must judge between the accused and the avenger of blood according to those regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge to which he fled. The accused must stay there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with holy oil. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which they fled, the avenger of blood finds them outside the city. The avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. The accused must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may they return to their own property. Some pretty weird stuff, right? I mean, that's just, there's just some really odd things in there. But what's very clear in here, and I'm going to try to clear up some of the weirdness. What's very clear is God is distinguishing between accidental death and murder. He's saying there is a big difference. So what is it? God cares about intent. So he's defining very clear and legal standards for what qualifies murder versus an accidental killing. So another kind of little tidbit on ancient culture is the ancient laws typically they typically focused on outcomes only. So what that means is, you know, justice was based primarily on the result of an action. So if someone died, regardless of how they died, punishment had to follow, okay? And often without looking at or considering intent or motive. It's just the way that it was. So God is introducing this better way of doing it. And he's saying motives matter. Intent matters. What does that mean? That means the heart matters, okay? The heart of what someone goes into. So God is not just giving this rigid framework for law, but he wants to make sure that the Israelites are examining the heart of what's happening here. And from my perspective, nobody defined this more than Jesus did. He was constantly referencing the law and delineating between this is the heart of the law. This is what it's really meant. This is what it was intended to mean. You guys look at it like this, but this is what it really means. Jesus, I'm just reading a little snippet here. I would encourage you to read this whole verse here, but do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he goes into this long laundry list of, you've heard it said that murder, you know, is this.
Frank. Is this
covering, like, is this Matthew 5?
Doesn't that cover the Mount of the Sermon?
Part of it, yes. Yeah. So he goes into this whole laundry list of, you know, you've heard it said about murder, but I'm telling you that murder is in your heart. And if you're a murderer in your heart, you're a murderer. So he's getting to the heart of this. You've heard it said about adultery, but I tell you this. You've heard it said about divorce, but I tell you this. You've heard it said about oath. You've heard it said about an eye for an eye, but I tell you this, that it's the heart that matters. That he was so clearly delineating between the legality of the laws and the things that the Jewish culture was so fixated on this hyper-sensitized to this law and doing this law. And he was constantly coming back to this idea of, yeah, the law says this, but the heart of it is this. The original intention of this law was this. And he was teaching it and modeling it. Loving your enemies. Crazy, crazy stuff like that. That was just not at all, even close to being in their culture. Jesus was just turning it upside down. And in every respect, he would look at the law and say, you look at it like this, but the heart of it is this. And that is exactly what God is doing in this instant. Our hearts matter. Their hearts mattered, Israel. And he was communicating that very clear. He was also talking about the role of the community and the role of the church, so to speak. So the justice, in a sense, within this community that God was creating justice isn't just a private thing. It impacts all of society. So the congregation or the grouping of people, they were responsible for judging these cases. Not the individuals, not just the avengers, not just the accused, but the overall situation. So Israel was this covenant society, not an individualistic one. They were in it together, and they knew, and God knew, and God communicated this over and over again, that sin affects the community as a whole. It's not just one person that's sinning. It impacts everything. And this idea of justice that he's instituting again, just, and keep in mind that this was just something so new to the culture back then. Justice was this act of worship to God in many ways. Think about, you know, the verse in Micah, I can't think of the numbers off the top of my head, but to act justly and to love kindly and to walk humbly before God. How we treat others is at the epicenter of the whole body of Scripture. I want to read this. Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If Jamie Auerbach was advising Jesus on this particular piece of scripture, I would have said, hey, Jesus, why don't you just put a little note here at the end and say, remember how I treated pagans and tax collectors? Because you could read that and say, yeah, that's right. If they don't listen, we're going to treat them like the pagans and the tax collectors. But Jesus, in true iconic rabbinic form, just leaves it hanging there because he wants them to have that revelation of, how did my rabbi teach? How did my rabbi treat tax collectors? Because there's one among us here, Matthew. How did our rabbi treat the pagans? Well, he healed them and he delivered them and he showed them grace and he showed them mercy and he showed them love. But we want to so quickly show the judgment of, well, if they're not going to listen, if they're not going to follow the rules, if they're not going to play by the same playbook that we're playing by, then, well, we got to treat them like pagans and tax collectors, right? They're out the door. It's not at all. That is not at all what Jesus was saying here. Jesus was saying in rabbinic form, treat them with love. Treat them with grace. Treat them with mercy. Galatians 6:1-2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also might be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. Carry them. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Mercy and grace. Now, in 25 and 27 of Numbers 35 here, we also see that mercy has boundaries, right? There are boundaries within this system that God has. So with this idea of the accused, if they remain in the city, the protection exists for them, but only within those boundaries. Leaving removes this protection. And is it really that different, you know, when we think about our walk of faith? You know, God pours grace upon us, abundantly pours grace on us. But that's not a license just to sin and to live this unfettered life and to just do whatever we want. Mercy and forgiveness is there for us, but not without consequences, right? Refuge does not allow us to escape accountability or ramifications of things. So there's boundaries, even in this walk of grace, and there was boundaries back then within this format that he was showing. And then this idea of the high priest, this was just kind of like, what in the world does this even mean? And listen, if I've kind of jumped the track on this one, that's fine. Just you know, chalk it off. But I'm looking at this as the high priest's death is this symbol of atonement. And I think that there's some level of hidden theology in here where the person that who fled and who's taking refuge in this city, he must stay there until the high priest dies, and then he's free to go. And I asked myself, why is this release tied to the high priest's death? And I believe that it's because the high priest is the representative of God in the nation, the representative of Jesus. And I see this profound symbol in that the death of this representative, of God's representative, brings freedom to the one bound by the blood guilt. So this idea of substitutionary release, we understand that, right? Because it's what Jesus did for us. It's what he modeled for us. Life is restored through blood, through death, through the loss. You know, guilt is lifted through this priesthood's mediation. So the priest was the representative of God, and he was the guy that guided them too. And when this death happened, it was almost like this sacrifice. So Hebrews 4:14 tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. Hebrews 9:11-15 says his death brings eternal redemption. And Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation. And I think that this in Numbers here is this hidden nugget of prophetic foreshadowing of what Jesus was doing for us. We are not released from our sin and our guilt by time. We're not released by our effort. We are released by what our high priest did for us, dying on that cross and his shed blood for us. So, again, if you feel like I kind of jumped the track on that one, that's okay. It's just something that kind of came to me as this symbolism through Scripture. Let's wrap things up here with verses 29 to 34. This is to have the force of law for you throughout generations to come, wherever you live. So that single statement there is God is saying, I am laying this foundation that is going to be there for thousands and thousands of years. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. This was even being applied in Jesus' time. It's written in Scripture. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. They are to be put to death. Do not accept the ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge, so allowing them to go back and live there on their own land before the death of the high priest. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Wow. That is a powerful, powerful statement. He's basically saying that shed blood defiles this land. And he's saying, do not defile this holy land that I have given you. Only justice can cleanse that. This new land, it wasn't just territory. It wasn't just property. It was this sacred space where God was dwelling with the people. And he's saying here that murder is an assault upon this holiness and his covenant. He describes it as spiritual pollution. That's the first time I ever heard that word. I mean, I must not have read that too closely last time I went through this. So again, sin doesn't just affect individually. It affects the community, the nation, the spiritual environment. And this correlates perfectly with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where he says, you know, the body, you know, our bodies are God's dwelling place. And then he makes the other correlation in 1 Corinthians 12, where the body of Christ is made up of different parts. So when you think about this idea of, you know, how can my sin just affect me when I'm part of a larger body? I'm just one part of a larger body. It affects everything. And it was a really important conclusion here that he's bringing. See, do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among your people. And that's why he's bringing this system of justice and say, these things have to be treated right. Some concluding thoughts. The guilty don't escape justice in this system. They don't escape and run away from it. They run towards the mercy of God. And in the New Testament, the new covenant is described as sinners don't run from God, they run to Christ and to his mercy. So before Israel fully settles in the land, God is teaching them how to protect it spiritually, how to protect themselves spiritually, how to institute this system of justice, saying that murder and these things aren't just a crime, they defile God. So the key, you know me, I like my key takeaways. Life is sacred to God. Murder is a violation against him. But intent matters. You know, justice should not just, you know, be so rigid that it doesn't examine the heart and what's going on. You know, community guards righteousness. So righteousness isn't just an individual thing. And vengeance should play no part in that. Mercy has structure in and of itself. Grace has structure. God's presence is in us. And justice can preserve that holy dwelling for us. So, again, Israel wasn't just inheriting a land. They were modeling a society that would really have impact on not just generations to come, but the world to come. I mean, I've heard it said that, you know, how society is today was shaped by what God instituted throughout the Old Testament and into the New. They're the cornerstones of society, the cornerstones of the judicial system, cornerstones of morality, the cornerstones of all of these things come right from the essence of what we're learning here. And the Israelites were learning it firsthand from God, direct source. And it wasn't happening anywhere else in the world around them. And that's an incredible thing when you think about this small little area in the Middle East and where it grew from worldwide. I mean, Western civilization was built around this.
Thanks for joining us at Lansdale Life Church as we praise God and discuss His Word. Don't forget to join us for Worship Live Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Eastern on YouTube. Be blessed and have a great day.